turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Now I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 21 of John chapter 3, but I'm going to focus on verses 16 and 17 of John 3. Very famous words. In fact, some of the most well-known words in the scriptures, even among non-Christians. We're going to make some observations about this and see what it means. There's always more to say about this kind of passages, but we'll do what we can. So John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered, and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and that they have been done, that they have been done in God." So far the reading of God's word. Amazing chapter. And in fact, I've preached on this particular passage out of the Gospel of Luke, but it's quite a lot. And I'll be picking up a couple of different things here in light of what we're trying to understand of the scriptures. The writers of Nostalgic Confession are walking us down a path here, a logical, biblical path. God is just. Man, in his nature, is rebellious. God is gracious, and in his grace, he satisfies his own wrath against sinners in his Son. It's the only way that they might become right with him. How effective is Jesus in satisfying the Father's wrath? Perfectly effective. So perfect, in fact, that were it not God's good pleasure to save, that were it God's good pleasure to save all men from their sin, Jesus is perfect enough, it's a weird expression, but you understand what I mean, he's perfect enough to save them all. He could. But the blood of Christ is sufficient to save every single person that is in the image of God, if God so will. That is the nature of the perfections of God, of Christ. Jesus is a perfectly holy man, the only begotten Son of God. He is, in his essence, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so on this basis, he is eminently suited to be the Savior of the world. And so, interestingly, as Christians, we value him. I was struck by this in my preparation. We value Christ and are called to value Christ even beyond our experience of Christ. Jesus is more effective than actually is presented to us by our own personal experience. He is greater than what was necessary to save just those who were saved. You recognize that? Just as God's power is more on a greater scale than what man has experienced, he could have created more than just the universe. He could have done greater and bigger things if he so wanted to. Our experience only gives us a limited understanding of him. He is greater than that. So too is Jesus more valuable than men know and than God has revealed to us. We only know, after all, what God has chosen to reveal. We do not know him in full, and we will never know our God in full. All the persons of the Trinity are supreme in glory and power and dignity, and Jesus is no exception. This is the Lord we worship. But this leaves us, does it not, as Christians, with something of a conundrum, given where we're headed, given what we're thinking about. It isn't really a problem, and yet it has actually become a massive stumbling block for many people. What am I talking about? If Jesus' death was of such great value, if it was so effective as to have been effective enough to pay for all men's sin through every generation, then why aren't they all saved? That's the question. And for many, that is a very, very thorny question. One answer proposed by the Lovell, and I'd probably argue proposed by the majority of Christendom, one answer is that the infinite value of Jesus' word, the infinite value of his blood on the cross, of his sacrifice, was necessary to open a door. And it's man's responsibility to walk through that door. In which case, Jesus' blood isn't then wasted because he effectively opened the door. The door's now there, and it's open. And only some are saved because only some decide to walk through the door. And so on that particular basis, God loves the world and everyone in it, and the effective, sufficient work of Christ is upheld and affirmed. And so they interpret John 3:16 in this light, that whoever believes in him, i.e. walks through him as the way, the truth, and the life, should not perish but have eternal life. But whosoever such people argue is referring to those who, of their own volition and in their own power, make a decision to believe. Not only is the ability, not only is the value of Christ's sacrifice maintained in this, but the ability of man to choose whether to be saved is actually also maintained. And yet, what is avoided? God doesn't send people to hell. People choose to go to hell themselves. And so God escapes without blame. They would go on to argue in verse 17, as they try and interpret this passage. This is a very well-known passage. It's commonly used in this argument. I would say, look, in verse 17, God explicitly says that he did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What do they argue that means? It means that God cannot be blamed if people do not choose him, because he didn't want to condemn them in the first place. He wanted to save them. He worked to save them, and Christ effectively provided the way of salvation, and so anyone who chooses not to, ultimately, that's their fault. Why is this particular particular doctrine held on to so much by so much imprisonment, so strongly for so many imprisonment. Because people who hold this view and argue this way do not want to worship a God who is either incompetent to save sinners or who chooses not to save sinners. That's not the kind of God we want. Now, I put it to you that trying to protect God's reputation is laudable. It's praiseworthy, but laudable. Even though he can protect his own reputation better than we can, we should, at the same time, even though that's true, we should be concerned with his most holy name. We should ensure that as much as we are able, we will not bring it into disrepute. Okay? We can agree with that, I hope. But in order to do that, in order to maintain his most holy name, we must be careful to only teach what he has revealed to be true. We aren't to change things to try and make it more palatable, more accessible for more people. It's just what God has said goes, right? So what does John 3:16 actually mean? This is what I've presented here is what many think that it means, and it seems to save God from an accusation. What does John 3:16 actually mean? Well, the first and the major thing that we need to consider is the context. That's so often the case when we study the scriptures, okay? This verse, John 3:16 and 17, these two verses, come in a context of Jesus meeting with Nicodemus. That's critical. Jesus tells Nicodemus that everyone must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. What does Nicodemus say? He points out to Jesus, well, that's ludicrous. That's an impossibility. How can someone enter again into his mother's womb? And you know Nicodemus is absolutely right. It's an impossibility. It is an impossibility. But the nature of the impossibility needs stating, but for a different reason than he thinks. He's right, but the point actually is that it is just as impossible for a man, by his own will, to be born again physically, as it is for a man, by his own will, to be born again spiritually. Nicodemus is right. That's ludicrous. How can a man enter a mother's womb again? But he's more right than he realizes. And Jesus is talking about being born again. And Jesus' point is, you can't do it by the law. Jesus gives him an answer. He doesn't just leave him in despondency and despair without an answer. He gives him an answer. And the answer is, not by your will, Nicodemus, but by the Spirit. Where does that leave man? You know, what are we supposed to do there? Nicodemus asks. Well, you misunderstand, Nicodemus. It's not about you. The Spirit, verse 8, blows where he will. Just like you. So what do we have here? We have, in terms of our context, immediately preceding John 3, verse 16 to 17, we have in this context Jesus teaching a Pharisee who is known by that association for being someone who believes he can impress God by the works of the law, by his own activity, by his own choices. And Jesus is teaching him that nobody can save themselves. It's impossible. You can't be born again by your own will. He's teaching the Nicodemus. Instead, you need the Spirit to save. You need the Spirit to change your heart. You need the Spirit to bring life. So a man cannot orchestrate his new birth by his own will. inevitable conclusion of what Jesus has just said to Nicodemus. You can't read that passage plainly and come to any other conclusion. So Jesus has just made this point. So how does that help us with the following verses? John 3, 16-17. Well, it means that man's salvation doesn't rely on their choice, which then means that the fact that only some are saved and not all must necessarily be the express intention of God through the Holy Spirit. Why are some saved? Because God chose them to be saved. Why are not all saved? Because God didn't actually choose them to be saved. God left them to their own devices and their own wickedness. Well, what if those people, in hearing the gospel, decided they wanted to be saved? Well, they can't even come to that decision without the Spirit. We can't detach verse 16 and 17, God so loved the world that he gave his own son. Whosoever believes in him will not perish but be saved. We can't detach that from the context he's given it. Jesus has just said, you can't be born again by your own will. What do you need? The Spirit. Therefore, whosoever the Spirit moves to save will be saved to the glory of God as an expression of his love for the world and the sinner. This is where we get, among many other passages in the scripture, this is where we get the doctrine of definite or limited atonement. Christ's death is sufficient, it's precious enough, it's effective enough to save all men who are all men to be chosen to be saved. And yet, it is applied to some and not all. God could save all men, Jesus could save all men, but he chooses not to. He chooses to save some. Why? That both his justice and his merciful grace might be on his way. Now, let's take a step back at this particular point. This, brothers and sisters, is the plain teaching of the scriptures. If you faithfully read your Bible from cover to cover, it's undeniable. You just can't get away from it. God moves through the Spirit when and how he works. God himself does not strive to provide a defense mechanism where he might be free from accusation by not revealing these things. And so why do we as Christians so often desire to not reveal them to people? Because we think by that it makes God more palatable. God's very plainly worked out in the Word, even as Christ explains it to the believers. No, you must understand, it's not that. It's about God. And you know, to be honest, congregation, we would do well to consider why we are more worried about accurate biblical truth than God is. Why do we have a greater concern for God's reputation and so think that we need to hold back certain truths of the scriptures when God himself has said, no, this is what I want everyone to know? Imagine what Christianity would actually be like if we were unapologetically biblical. If the Christian church, the bride of Christ, said, God says it, so it's true, and you must believe it. Imagine if that was our foundation, that's how we live. Too often, we are motivated by the fear of man and pragmatism, not just in our own personal faith and the practice of it, but in our evangelism. And congregation, this goes so far. But I was told just this afternoon of a pastor who told a member of his church not to ask someone else if he was a Christian because that might be offensive to them. You're a Christian. You go forth, the Great Commission, you have conversations with people. Don't ask them whether they're Christians. They'll probably get upset. That's not even the extent of what people do. It's a good pastor advising people on his congregation. So that's not even the extent that people go to try and avoid offense by cutting out the gospel. Why are we ashamed of it? Why are we ashamed of it? I would put it to you that if we're really honest with ourselves, most of our attempts to present God in a palatable way are actually rooted not in our desire to perceive the truth or in God's holiness, but in our fear of man. Most often, when Christians compromise on the scriptures and they show cowardice in relation to it, it's explicitly because they're more worried about the position of other men around them and their own reputation among men than they are about the name of God being known to be. And only you and God can self-diagnose your own heart and attitude. The gospel reality is plainly this. All men are accountable to their Creator for their rebellion. And in their natural state, they hate God. They deny Him with every fiber of their being. And yet God, in grace, chooses not to allow them all to go to hell as they desire, but instead to save some through His Son. Not all of us. Which means that whosoever repents and believes because the Spirit has moved in their heart to draw them to that point. And so Ephesians 2, this is all of God, so that no man can boast. What an amazing truth of the gospel. Especially considering any other alternative, as we talked about in the past, is an impossibility because we're dead in our trespasses. As Christ says to Nicodemus, left to your own devices, there is no way. So, where does this leave us? Well, if the Spirit moves where He wills, applying the blood of Christ to those God the Father has chosen, why evangelize? Why even bother opening your mouth to give the gospel to them? This is the question, actually, that Article 2.5 addresses directly. It recognizes the tension. The authors recognize the tension. And to be fair, there have been many who have swung the pendulum too far in relation to this doctrine. And so they argue, these people who swung the pendulum too far, that if it's all up to God, then they don't need to bother opening their mouths. It's a little bit funny, actually. I was, more time, a vicar in Nelson. And one day my mum was visiting Nelson, and so I was driving her to church one morning. Nelson Church does not have a big sign on the main road, and so you need to go back around these back streets into this little cul-de-sac. And there's this driveway right at the end of the cul-de-sac to get into the church car park. And we got closer to the driveway, and mum noticed that there was this tiny little A4 sign for the church right next to the driveway. And she said, "How is anyone going to see that? It's so small." And in a moment of being quick-witted, my reply was, "Well, Mum, it's a good Calvinist sign. Because if God wants someone to see it, they will." And so that's good biblical advertising. You know, keep it small, because the Spirit will lead them past what they're meant to see. That's the kind of idea, sitting on your hands, right? We're in love with that. This was not the intention of Church, and it's certainly not the natural theological outcome of what we've just professed. In fact, the opposite is true. Now, I'm not saying we need to get massive big neon signs. I'm talking about our desire to meet the world with the gospel. The correct biblical understanding of the atoning blood of Christ applied to all those that God has chosen drives evangelism. It makes us passionate for evangelism. All men are dead in sin. All men are dead in sin before they are made alive. We don't know who God has chosen to save. But what do we know? God has chosen to save sinners. He's chosen to save sinners. And He sent His Son effectively to pay the penalty that they might be saved. That's what we know. That's what we promise. All this being said, and there's a lot there, there's one main point of application which I trust will drive you to not be ashamed of giving the gospel to the world or of reminding yourself of the gospel on a day-to-day basis. One point of application, but three small points on the day. I could resist myself. I need three. The main point is this. God's power in action. God's power, apply the blood of Christ, not only the effective value of Christ's sacrifice, but that he applies the blood of Christ to those he has chosen to save, and that he chooses to save some. God's power in action gives hope that our work is not in vain. Our work is not in vain. If God did not change the hearts of men, none of us would believe. Christ's death, though perfectly valuable, would never be applied to anyone. You realize this logical outcome. If God didn't change hearts and make us love to Christ in a sense, Christ could die on the cross, be perfectly effective and valuable, and yet none of us would believe in him. We need to have our hearts changed to recognize him. But the fact the Spirit moves and is active is explicitly the reason that we give the gospel hope. It gives us hope. We do not evangelize without it, because we have been sent to help and change us. That's the main point. Our work is not in vain. How does it help us in particular? Three very, very brief points. The first, this reality helps us in this truth that we've explored here, the nature of death and atonement, God saves some, not all. It helps us because he has sent witnesses explicitly to those without hope. In the scriptures, in relation to our earthly state, there's only one thing worse than God's judgment. You know what that is? One thing worse than God's judgment. And this is prior to eternal judgment. It's his silence before him. When God is still sending prophets to call people to repentance and faith, they're living in sin, but he's saying repent and believe. Avoid judgment. That is a much better position to be in than when he says, you know, you will not listen, I'll remove even the witnesses. It's just silence. That's a worse state. And yet, the Great Commission is a testimony that by the Spirit's power, witnesses of Christ's person and work are being sent forward with the message of salvation that sinners can and will be saved by his grace. There is no silence then when you, as a saved believer, by God's direction, through the power of the Holy Spirit, open your mouth to speak to your neighbor and your friends and your loved ones and your work colleagues about the greatness of your Savior and your Lord. What does that mean? That means that New Zealand, at this stage, has not yet got to the point where there is no witness of God. Great Commission, by the way, is a testimony to all of our nation. God still desires to save sinners. There are still people who need to hear the gospel. That's why he continues to send us forth. That's why witnesses still exist in New Zealand. This is an amazing reality. God is not yet done with this world. And so he has sent forth messengers with the gospel on their lips. So go forward. Because God hasn't done it. So there is still more to say. Was the first thing. First way that this truth, this biblical truth, is helpful to us. Secondly, it's also helpful to us because it recognizes and celebrates that dead hearts are not just theoretically made alive, but dead hearts are necessarily made alive by the Holy Spirit. We do not know the mind or the choices of God. It's plain in the scriptures also. And so when we speak to our neighbor or our children about Jesus, then we don't know if they will respond in faith or respond in hatred, ultimately. We don't know that because we don't know those that God has explicitly chosen to be his own children. But we can be ever hopeful that the ones we do speak to will actually respond in faith. Why can we be ever hopeful? Because we know that God has chosen them. And in order for those people to come to him, their hearts will need to be changed by the Holy Spirit. And so based on God's promises, we go forth going, well, look, ultimately, I don't know whether you are one of those chosen. But I know there is a chosen one. And so I will give you the gospel. Because it may well be that the testimony of you coming to faith is shown even in the fact that God sent me to give you the We go forth confidently because there is a sure guarantee that some will respond. One of the big problems with Arminian theology that identifies us all of man's choice and is not of God's choice, one of the major problems of Arminian theology is that theoretically it is entirely possible that every single man will say no. Now, by God's grace, they haven't. But that's by God's grace. So the fact that Christians exist is kind of what we're talking about here. How do Christians exist? And the reality is that if it was entirely up to man, theoretically, God could have offered up his son, poured wrath out upon his son, and yet all of that goes to waste. So God would not be powerful to effect his good plan of salvation and redemption, would he? But no, amazingly, God has chosen a people. And in fact, this makes us ever hopeful, because there is a clear testimony, even in the countless witnesses who have gone before us, Hebrews 11, that by his death, Jesus has won for us the victory. And so our faith is not in vain. Why? Because he's the one who secures the victory for us. And so we see the success of the Spirit in the past. And we hope in the promise being continually fulfilled in the future. So we go forward with the gospel on our lips. Because God knows there is a people to save. And he's told us that. And so we go hopeful. Perhaps you all know. How will you know? Depends on the belief. And it will be shown. That's the second reason. The third and final reason. Third reason we give the gospel hopefully. We give the gospel hopefully because, praise God, salvation does not rely on us. Oh, brothers and sisters, I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful. The change of a person's heart is not determined ultimately by our ability to get to the gospel. If you imagine that was the burden. The burden that would place on you, brothers and sisters. That the failure of people's hearts to be changed was because you weren't passionate enough, you didn't say it often enough, you weren't well equipped enough, you weren't intelligent to remember everything when you needed to remember it. You only had one option, and it didn't actually work because something else crazy happened, and so you didn't manage to do it. All of a sudden, all your confidence is gone. Salvation of the people of God does not ultimately rely on you. Yes, we must always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And yes, we are called to give the gospel to all the nations of the world. But congregation, your struggle to find the words, your lack of knowledge, your sinfulness, your lack of love for your neighbor at times, your exhaustion, your distraction, your discouragement,
your lack of availability because you're with me. These things do not hinder the Spirit in it. None of your weaknesses can get in the way of God's weakness. And again, and so even the bare bones message of Jonah, saying there is imminent destruction going to happen in Nineveh, the wrath of God is going to be poured out, even that message is used by the Spirit to bring that nation currently in enmity against the people of God and against their God. Brings that nation to their knees. Why? Because it's all of the Spirit. It's all of God's message. Does this drive you then to inactivity? Does this mean you're content for that tiny little sign at the end of the post about maybe next to your letterbox, just leave it back for the rest of your life? Of course not. Of course it doesn't drive you to inactivity. Does it make you more reticent to open your mouth to speak of the glories of your God? Absolutely not. It shouldn't. It shouldn't do that. It should. Even logically speaking, do the complete opposite. Why? Because in your weakness, God is shown to be strong. And even when you fail, and even when you wish that you had done more, you can still pray and trust in a God who is everywhere present, and the Spirit will use what neither offering you offer up, or even if you never get to talk to the person. That a conversation may have happened by God's grace, and that the Spirit will move, and the person will be saved despite your weakness. What a comfort. And so this should drive us to passion, to enthusiasm, to celebration, because all of this, then, as the Great Commission, is an act of delight in the worship, in the power, in the grace of God. This is all about you. It is all about you. And so even in your evangelism, do we not pray that God will use all of our weaknesses to make much of himself? If we are all about him, then that is an incredibly powerful motivation to speak, to trust. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. God sent his Son to die, that whosoever the Spirit leads will be. May the Spirit give you the joy, congregation, of being an instrument in his hands, leading your loved ones to Jesus. May he establish the work of your hands for his glory, because it's all about him. And may his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, that we, together with all the angels, might celebrate the marvelous grace and mercy and love and kindness of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we trust you. Help us to trust you. We love you. Help us to love you. We do not know your minds in completeness. We do not know your plan. We do not know even who you have chosen to save. But it is a delight for us that you have chosen to save. And that you work in such a way through the power of your Holy Spirit to apply the blood of Christ, that not one of those that you have chosen will be lost. And so we trust in you. We hope in you. And we ask that you will give us the desires of our heart, that all our life, in fact, all the world, even in our generation, will respond. For Lord, we hope that even now, everyone that draws breath would respond to the work of Christ. And his work is effective to save us. And so we pray for a great work of the Holy Spirit, and that the gospel will go forth in power, and that it will be heard, and hearts will be changed to your word. We pray these things in Christ's name.
Amen.